audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, as they're coming down here, if you want to grab your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are some sitting right back here next to the giving box. You can turn to Luke chapter 1 or on the Bibles that are from back there, page 856. Page 856. This morning, we are continuing on in our Advent series for this year, as we're looking at the songs of Advent. You heard about that just a little bit ago, as we are celebrating Advent that is derived from this Latin term adventus, which literally means the arriving, the act of arriving. And of course, we're celebrating the arrival of Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. As he had been promised for millennia beforehand, he has now arrived in the person of Jesus. And as we're working our way through these songs, what's happening is this moment in history when all of these promises that God had made for thousands of years to individuals and to groups of people, these promises were being fulfilled. And as these promises are being fulfilled, the individuals who first begin to experience the fulfillment of these promises erupt in song, songs of rejoicing. And as we're working our way through these, we have gone through a couple of songs already, as Elizabeth has burst into song, as Mary has burst into song. We now find Zechariah erupting in this praise to the Lord. And we could put this song that we're going to read this morning under the big idea, tender mercy that leads to peace without fear. Tender mercy that leads to peace without fear. And so we'll go ahead and read his song here. We'll start actually in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father, now this is speaking of John, who is eventually known as John the Baptist. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Before we begin to step into this text, let's ask that the Lord would work through the power of his Holy Spirit this morning. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, as we encounter these individuals who had praise welling up from within them as they experienced the fulfillment of your promise, I ask, Lord, that your word would lead us to praise you, particularly this morning as we hear about your tender mercy, as we see the result of your tender mercy working in our lives. I ask, Lord, that by your grace, that you would cause us to respond with thankful praise to you, that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us the humility to praise the mercy that you have given freely to us. These things can only happen through the work of your Spirit. And so I ask that your Spirit would be working in us this morning through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are not familiar with the story and the unfolding of what has led to this song, you can read it later. We're not going to read the entire section, but you can go back to the beginning of chapter 1, and you find a man named Zechariah, and he is a priest. He is serving God in the temple. You find out a couple of things about him. He's married to Elizabeth. They are an older couple, and they don't have any children. They fear the Lord. They are considered righteous as people who walk by faith and obedience. And we discover that Zechariah was heartbroken in some sense, that Elizabeth was felt a sense of reproach because of not having children. And they had been praying and asking the Lord that he would provide a child for them. And what we discover is that Zechariah had actually been praying that they would have a child and hopeful that they would have a child. And as he's going in to serve God in his presence and serve the people in the presence of God, an angel appears to him and tells him, "Your prayer has been heard in the throne room of God. Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child." And Zechariah doesn't believe that this can be possible. How can this be? And because he doesn't believe this, the angel tells him, "You will not be able to speak until the child is born." Now, we don't have time to go into this, but in case the question popped up in your mind, why is it that when Gabriel went to Mary and said, "You who are a virgin are going to have a child," and she said, "How can this be?" she is called blessed. But when Zechariah said, "How can this be?" he is not allowed to speak. Mary had not been praying, "God, would you please give me a child as a virgin?" Zechariah had been asking the Lord. And when the angel appears and the prayer is answered, how does he respond but in disbelief? And so the Lord says, "This medium by which you have been using your voice to ask me for a child, you can't use it until I give you the child." And then when he finally fulfills this promise and John, the forerunner, the messenger of the Messiah, is born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, God opens his mouth. And the first thing that comes out isn't prayer, but praise. Praise and prophecy that we encounter here in these few verses. Now, as Zechariah begins to praise God, what he's going to praise is the mercy of God. Now, there are a couple of ways that we could approach this. You can see there probably in the Bible that you have, the text looks different. It's kind of offset in different spots. And what that's trying to convey is that this is a poem song that Zechariah has composed, and he is singing this. I'm sure that he had plenty of time to think during his speechless days. And perhaps he wrote some of this as he was anticipating the birth of John. We don't know that for sure, but it's put together in a particular sort of way. And it actually has two parts. If you look here at these verses, you see there in verse 68, he starts off by saying, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for them." He's pointing backwards when he begins this song to those things that have been in the past. And then in verse 76, he switches gears. You can look there at the language in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And so the first half of the song deals with things that are in the past, things that God has promised, things that God has done, and the subsequent results of those things. And then there's a turn in the middle of this where he moves from what has been to what is and what will be, and the subsequent results and the ways of what God has promised and how those things will unfold in the lives of the people. But as he does this, I want you to take note of something. You could call this the foundation, the cornerstone, or the wellspring of this song is the mercy of God. You see it in two places. You see it in the past, mentioned in the section that's dealing with the past. You see it in the section dealing with the future. You see it first in verse 72. that God is going to deliver the people in verse 70, 71, that he's going to deliver, he's going to fulfill his oath, verse 73, to show what? What does it say in the text? To show the mercy promised to our fathers. So what is that telling us? The foundational thing of all of what God is about to do is based on the foundation of his mercy, that he's going to show off his mercy to his people. And then if you drop down a few verses later to verse 78, where he has begun to say that John would give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Look there at verse 78. Because of the, he doesn't just say mercy this time, he says the tender mercy. So that because of tells us that it's at the foundation, it's out of the tender mercy, the mercy of God is this wellspring of bubbling up of these blessings that God has, that he's giving to the people, to his people. And so we have mercy, and then from mercy, here are the four ideas. We're going to try to work our way through these four ideas. They show up in what has been and what will be in this song. We have mercy, and then out of mercy, we discover nearness, that God comes near to his people by visiting them. As he comes near to his people, he delivers them. And he delivers them into a particular type of freedom. So the four ideas that we will look at this morning: mercy, nearness, deliverance, and freedom. We see this mercy here in those two verses, this wellspring of all the other spiritual blessings that God has given. But we see that qualification there in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of God. And we don't want to skip over this. We don't want to skip over this for several reasons. One is that it's unique, that it pops up here. He could have just repeated the word mercy, but he describes it more fully. Why is it that Zechariah is describing it more fully? Why is he speaking of the tenderness of God? Well, it could be that Zechariah himself experienced the tenderness of God. In his old age, after the days of the possibility of having a child, he was given a son. Elizabeth's reproach was taken away in tenderness. A gift was given to them in mercy. It could be that. I'm sure that in some sense it includes that. But this word that is translated here to be tender is kind of strange to us. It sounds nice to say, like, we feel something from the heart, right? That sounds normal to us. But that's not how they spoke. When you're reading in your Bible and you see the word heart, it very rarely says heart. It usually says guts. And we don't like that as much. It doesn't sound quite as nice. I feel love for you in my guts. It's like, this is weird. Maybe we shouldn't be friends, I don't know. But that's what they're doing. And what the point and the purpose of using this type of language is, it's that core of being. It's the depth of the longing and affection and feeling that a person can have for another person. You know what it is when you were getting married, and that unique, unrepeatable sort of moment when, whether you were standing at the front or whether you were walking in from the back, and you first laid eyes on each other. And you knew that within just moments, you would be husband and wife. For those of you who are married, you recall that moment when what were you feeling? You felt it in your being. That's what this is getting at. You know what it is if you've had children or grandchildren. When you lay eyes on them and you think of them and you long to see them, you long for good in their lives, you long for God's blessing, and you feel it in your being. That's this word tender is getting at, the depths of the being of affectionate longing. Now, here's why this is important for us. Because we can become detached from the concept of who God is, because he is invisible. He is the invisible God who is present everywhere, and only for a time was he visible on earth. And he can be distant to us, and he can begin to feel cold to us. But Zechariah, in his singing, is saying that this mercy is not some cold mercy that's just tossed out like glitter from a passing sleigh, but this is a heartfelt, affectionate longing for you from your Heavenly Father to give good gifts to you out of a compassionate mercy. And it is because of this tender mercy that knows how to deal with us where we are, that knows how to deal with someone like a doubting Zechariah in the moment of answered prayer, who knows how to deal with a reproached Elizabeth, who knows how to deal with a poor young virgin. This God who knows how to work his tenderness just right for each one of us begins to enact his tender mercy toward us through nearness. You see it in the text. We repeat it again in what has been and what will be. Look there at verse 68. As he begins his song of praise, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? For he has what? Visited. He has visited and redeemed his people. He has come near. We see it again in verse 78 in what will be. That because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby, out of this tender mercy that he has, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The light will draw near. This is the way that God deals with us in his tender mercy. Now, this song is full of references to the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go and read all of them. I will point us back to them. But in the first half of this song, as we hear about the oath that was sworn to Abraham, this is drawing on a couple different texts. It's drawing on Genesis 15, Genesis 22, and Genesis 26, where God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He makes this oath to them. And he says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to lead you into a promised land. But in Genesis 15, he tells them, before you enter the promised land, you will live in the midst of enemies. Enemies who will oppress you, enemies who will kill you, enemies who will injure you, enemies that you will fear, and enemies that you cannot escape. But I will deliver you. How is it that he would deliver them? He would deliver them by drawing near to them, by his power coming near to them, both to deliver them from Egypt and to lead them through the wilderness. Do you remember Moses' prayer? God says, these people, these Israelites, are rebellious people. Moses, I will send my angel with you. And Moses says, kill me now if you won't go with us. The Lord mercifully responds and says, I will go with you. God visited his people. He came near to them. And what do we discover in Advent? At Christmas, as we remember, what are we remembering? We are remembering that he came near. But he came near in an even more unique sort of way. In the sort of way that the writer of Hebrews can say that Jesus sympathizes with your weaknesses. Jesus understands what it is like to be a human. He understands what the temptations are like and what the weaknesses are like. He knows what it's like to get tired and exhausted and want to get away and have rest. Jesus understands these concepts. He knows what it is like to be human, yet he is without sin. Jesus draws near. And he draws near, not just in a way that he can merely sympathize, but look and see what he's actually doing as he draws near. Look there at the text. It says that whereby the sunrise, in verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. To do what? What is the visiting doing? It's giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now we're going to come back to this in just a few moments. But when Jesus visits us, it's not to visit us on our best day on a sunny afternoon. That's not when Jesus draws near. Jesus draws near to you in the darkest place. He draws near in the shadow of death. And why is death present? Death is present because we're sinful. And that's where Jesus draws near, to bring light into our shame. Jesus is not afraid of our shame. Instead, he visits us in our shame to deliver us up out of our shame. Some of you are younger, and some of you have younger children and younger grandchildren. I am perpetually astonished and grieved by the stream of research studying what is put under the concept of mental health of the people in their teens and in their 20s. And it's reached and has been there for some time what is called a crisis level of depression and anxiety. This is for a variety of reasons. And in the midst of that depression and anxiety, there is shame and there is anger, there is fear, and there are all manner of solutions that are brought to this. But this is the particular flavor of darkness that we experience now. Some of you who are younger are right now either beginning to or have been experiencing that particular flavor of intensified darkness that is mixed up with the clouds of shame and fear. And as Zechariah was singing 2,000 years ago, he was singing about a God whose tender mercy had the wisdom to know how to not only shine into the darkness of what it was like to live in the Roman Empire and be afraid of Romans knocking down your door, but also how to shine into the darkness of a depression and anxiety that has broken down the door of your mind. And this is something that we must remember, not only if that is who you are and what you're experiencing, but what the answer is that we as parents, as grandparents, that we can actually bring the hope of the reality that Jesus has drawn near. Jesus has drawn near to our darkness in whatever way it is flavored. As the Lord draws near, we discover that he does so not because his people are lovely, but because his people are needy. As we are covered by the pall of death and trapped in its shadow, he enters and illuminates that darkness through deliverance. We discover these themes of deliverance in what has been and what will be. You already heard it mentioned a couple of times in a couple of different ways, but you can see it there in the text. Look at verse 68. Verses 68 and 69, the Lord has visited and what? Redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, of his servant David. You look down there at verse 77, and what will be? What is John the Baptist going to do? He's going to give knowledge of what? Salvation to his people. Where will they find this knowledge of salvation? In the forgiveness of their sins. God has come. He has drawn near to deliver, to bring salvation, redemption, and forgiveness. He's doing this deliverance, he's working it out through a means. And that means is what is referred to as a horn of salvation. Now, I confess, I went to seminary. I've been a pastor for a long time. And either out of laziness, forgetfulness, or some other weakness of my own, I have just completely missed, over all these years, what on earth a horn of salvation means. And I realized as I was studying this text that I just kind of had this vague image in the back of my mind of somebody grabbing a big old horn and just being like, ah! And I'm like, that doesn't really make sense to me. And so I started reading a little bit more about it, and I came across John Gill. He's an old Baptistic kind of guy, Puritan person who was writing about this, and he referenced a bull. And I was like, well, that kind of makes sense. Bull, yeah. And so then I did a little bit more reading, and I found someone was talking about bulls actually fighting and how the winning bull responds. And I was like, I've never watched two bulls fight. I should do that. So then I started watching YouTube videos of bulls fighting, which is kind of fascinating because then I started to learn like the whole technique of how they hook their horns and lift and push and all this. But as you watch them fight, the whole time they're fighting, their horns are right down at the ground. But as soon as one of them triumphs over the other bull and that other bull turns to run, it's the first time in the fight that you see him pick his head up and those horns stick straight up in the air. And what this is communicating, this concept of a horn of salvation, and you see the language that's used there, raised up a horn of salvation, it's indicating, it's the concept of, you remember, this is an agricultural society. They're seeing bulls all the time in the sacrificial service in the temple. It's not a foreign concept to them, as weird as it might be to us. It's the idea of this giant animal defeating another giant animal and holding its head up high because he won. And what I love about this is that this is in the past tense. Before Jesus is born, the victory is sure. The means by which we would be delivered was through a victorious man who is the descendant of King David. And that man is Jesus. The mode by which we received this message then. How do we know? We know because of the proclamation of the word. Now, we don't have the time to go into all of this. So this is where Zechariah really begins to dig into these concepts of proclamation, but you see it in a couple of different ways. Look there at verse 70 through 73. There is mercy that was promised to our fathers. There's an oath that was sworn to our father Abraham. Back up there in verse 70, there is through the mouth of the most holy prophets from of old. What is taking place with all of this? God's words are being spoken and proclaimed to his people. And what are his people being called to? Believe. Trust the word. Believe the word. And then what does John do? You, child, will be called what? The prophet of the Most High. What does John do? He goes out and he proclaims, he speaks the word. What's happening right now? My goal is to tell you true things that will lead you to a place that you would experience the tender mercy of God, that you would turn your eye to his work of deliverance, that you would experience the freedom that you can have in Christ through the work that he has done, so that your soul would erupt in rejoicing, free from fear, joyful in peace. The Lord works this deliverance through Jesus and proclaims it to us through his word. And then as he delivers, his deliverance cuts directly to our greatest need. The gospel writers deal with this a little bit differently. Mark and Luke especially highlight this through their writing as they set aside, kind of next to each other, these two ideas. This idea of enslavement in Egypt and God's deliverance out of that, and enslavement to sin and death and God's delivering work out of that. And you can see it right here in this text. You look here in the way that he is speaking in verse 71, that these things that the prophets declared, these oaths that were made to Abraham and the fathers, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, and then again, that we might be delivered from the hand of our enemies. Well, all of that is pointing back to concepts of enslavement in Egypt and exile in Babylon. That's what physical captivity. And these lengthy narrative retellings of these historical events that we have in the Old Testament are painting a picture for us, because you see the way that it changes as Zechariah moves from what was to what is. You see that the way that he speaks is that we would be brought into, verse 79, a place or a way of peace. So previously we were in a place of, or the Israelites, I should say, were in a place of physical bondage. We are in a place of spiritual bondage, and God's going to do the same thing that he did for them, he's going to do for us. But he's going to do it dealing with the greatest need. You see, Israel was taken out of bondage from Egypt. They were delivered from that. But what did the 40 years in the wilderness show us but that they were still in spiritual bondage? And so then, many hundreds of years later, they're taken into exile in Babylon. And then they're delivered out of it. But what do we discover? That even when they come back to their homeland, they are still in spiritual bondage. And so what is the greatest need? The greatest need is that the sunrise would visit us from on high and give light to us who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Last night, we're sitting around our Christmas tree, and it was great. I'll just tell you, the wood stove was going, the candles were flickering, and I was reading Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol to the family. It was wonderful. And as we were reading, there is this line that Dickens wrote: "Darkness is cheap." And Scrooge liked it. And immediately, I realized, as darkness is cheap, light is costly. And God's tender mercy to us was to pay the necessary cost that his light could shine into our lives, pressing back the darkness and liberating us, freeing us into a place of peace without fear. This is where Zechariah brings his song to its purpose, to its result, it working itself out in our lives. That we, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Repeating the concept in verse 79, that he would guide our feet into the way of peace. Is this not what Jesus has done? He has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, doing what? Making peace by the blood of his cross. Through the peace made by the costly blood of the cross, we're now invited to serve the Lord in peace. And we're invited to do this in a particular way. You see the way that he describes it in what has been, and this is what God's purpose has been for his people throughout all generations, that we might serve him without fear. But look at verse 75, that we would do so in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You see, God's tender mercy has been expressed to us as he has drawn near to us for the purpose of delivering us out of darkness, not so that we can be free from God, but so that we can be freed into a relationship with him. Those concepts there, holiness, that we would be set apart, righteousness, that we would become like him, all our days, that we would rediscover the purpose for which we were created. We could conclude and summarize what Zechariah is celebrating here with the words from John Gill's meditation on this passage. It was mercy that moved God to enter into a covenant with his Son in which our forgiveness of sins is promised. It was mercy to set forth his Son in his eternal purposes and decrees, to send him to us at the right time to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. It was the mercy of God to us that provided a lamb in our place, that his sacrifice would be accepted and be satisfactory. In our place, he died for us that all our sins could be forgiven. Whatever pardon of our sins cost God in Christ, it is all free grace and mercy to us. And this mercy is not an absolute cold mercy. It is not coming from merely an absolute cold God, but it is the mercy of our God. Our God in Christ, our covenant God in Christ, indeed our Father, whose bowels yearned for us, whose pity toward us was expressed through tender mercy. Every single week as we bring our time in the Word to a close, we turn our attention to the expression of God's tender mercy to us. We do this through the taking of communion. As we take communion together, we come to take of the bread and the wine or the juice, whichever your conscience permits. And as we do this, we're coming up here and you will take hold of a little piece of the bread and you will tear it off. And that ripping of the bread is representative of what Jesus did on the cross with his body, that his body was actually torn for us, taking the punishment upon himself for our sin. And then we take that bread and we dip it into the juice or the wine. And as we dip it into the juice or the wine and we take of that wine, we are remembering Jesus' blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. It is the culmination of the coming near to us, that Jesus not only came near to us in our darkness, but he also knows what it is to die. But he also knows what it is to resurrect. And as Jesus died for us and has invited us through his word to believe and to trust his work on our behalf, we too are given the promise of resurrection in him. And that is why the Apostle Paul says that we proclaim his death until he returns. And so I invite you to do that this morning. During this time of response through worship and taking this, you can also respond in giving. Now, I want to just make it clear that our goal here is not to get as much money from you as possible or something like that, but recognizing that generosity is an act of worship and a response to the act of grace that we have received from the Lord. And so if you call Anchor your home, the place that is your church, we invite you to give generously and sacrificially with a joyful heart. And if you don't, if you're part of another local church, we just invite you to know Jesus and the tender mercy of God expressed through him. I'll pray for us, and then you may come when you are ready. Father, I thank you for the way that you have loved us in Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, illuminate our minds to behold your tender mercy in Christ. I pray that you would give us greater faith to cling to and trust in his work, delivering us from sin. Father, I pray that you would lead us to walk in the new life, in the freedom that we have in Christ. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.